Is Keith really leading the end of the way right before I get up to preach? What are you saying, Keith? A little bit of wishful thinking there. No, I'm just kidding. Good morning. It's good to see everybody out today on this wet, soak-filled Sunday morning. It's cool to see a lot of people visiting, and Evelyn for family visits and this upcoming week. Before we jump into the sermon, I just want to take a moment and encourage you guys. I was really moved this morning reading Mike's article in the bulletin. And it's just a little bit on being here in the present and the here and now. And it got me thinking about just what a great gift it is to be here, to be present. You know, so many times we let and allow life to kind of happen to us. What does it mean to just really be here deliberately? To be with those whom we love. And I don't mean to be soft and squishy and all that kind of thing, right? Too sentimental. But as we think about our time together, I mean, really take a moment. Touch your little ones, right? Tell somebody you love them, that you see them, that you notice them. And even later on this week, as we think about Thanksgiving, I only wish God's greatest blessings upon your family as you gather together for this break. I hope it's a very restful, peaceful, shalom-filled break. But take that moment, man. Life is so precious just to really be thankful for the time that you have with your family. So with that in mind, I just want to encourage you in that direction. Let's go ahead and bow our heads, if we could, and we'll go to God in prayer, all right? Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, as we think about putting out of our hearts all of the turmoil and the busyness, maybe the difficulty we have been through the past year, week, month. Father, give us peace and respite as we deliberately choose to be present here in your midst and in the company of our brothers and sisters. Help us to understand just how life is a precious gift from you, that we're only promised this moment. What does it mean to make the most of it? Father, I pray that just as we read with the psalmist this morning, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Give us peace and comfort and safety as we read about the life of our Lord Jesus. In light of those who have passed from our midst, especially as we think about the Eldridges or we think about those whom we've lost the past couple weeks, over the past year since COVID, Father, give us peace in our hearts. Thank you for the lives and examples of these great men and women of God who have shown us the way to walk, the way of the kingdom, Father. Thank you for that time we were able to be with them, but help us to walk in their example as well now. Father, give us that Holy Spirit to convict us, that our eyes may be open, our hearts may be soft to your leading. And Father, may your hand be at the forefront as you guide this church to be your kingdom, to be a light in this community. And we do ask this in Jesus' holy name, and amen. All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 25. So you guys know, we have been in this series for a minute now, right? We've been talking about wisdom. We've had series within a series. We talk about all sorts of different facets of this idea of biblical wisdom, this skill for flourishing. And I've tried to talk about so many different proverbs and various themes that we find in Proverbs, kind of from a 30,000-foot view. And today what I want to do is, before I kind of lay this book down indefinitely, just kind of taking a break from it, there are so many themes, admittedly, we were not even able to brush against. And we could probably preach on Proverbs for forever, right? But before I put that down in this series, I just want to address one last major theme that we see in the book, and that is the idea of resisting evil. It's something that we see in so many different ways throughout the book of Proverbs and in wisdom, and so I just think it'd be good for us to end on this topic as we think about how do we, as wise individuals, face a world of evil, face a world of suffering, face a world of difficulty and antagonism? How do we go about that as the wise person does today, okay? So that being said, open in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 25, and we're just going to jump right into the text this morning. Proverbs 25, and I'm going to start reading in verse 21. Proverbs 25 and in verse 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Jump all the way down to verse 26, if you would. Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. And this is the word of the Lord. All right, the first thing we got to do is we got to jump into just the spiritual principle ahead of us, the spiritual principle that we have being presented here, right? And the basic idea is, if you actually look at the context of chapter 25, even beginning of verse 1, if you want to look there, just scroll down in your electronic Bible there. When we look at everything in Proverbs 25, beginning verse 1, we see that these are proverbs that are confined to a very specific context. We're dealing with proverbs that have to do with the king's court, okay? Now, that might not be immediately relevant to you. I don't know last time you were in the king's court. But it's all talking about moderation. How do you conduct yourself in the presence of an authority figure? It's about practicing humility. Jesus will even borrow from this chapter whenever he talks later on about parables. If you're invited to so-and-so's house and they invite you to this feast, you know, don't take the greatest seat. Let someone come in there and say, oh, this seat's actually not reserved for you. You have to go take a lower seat and be embarrassed and lose shame and face in front of all the people. It's just, how do we do that? How do we approach these problems with humility and moderation? Well, that applies to the same thing when it comes to evil. How do we approach evil with humility and moderation? How do we practice some self-control in the face of evil? How do we practice some restraint? And the first thing he says there is, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Basically, the idea is, do good to them. I don't know about you, but I don't care how many times or how long I've been a Christian or how long I've been reading the Bible, how many times I see this principle embodied in the Bible, it always seems very counterintuitive. It always seems like it's a new and novel teaching. Like, what? That's how you deal with an enemy? You do good to them? What in the world are you talking about? And yet, we know this principle honestly shouldn't surprise us because it's everywhere in the Bible. I was reading a story just recently in 2 Kings chapter 6. It records a story of Elisha, the sort of protege of Elijah after he's taken up into heaven by a whirlwind. And he's basically like the court prophet, so to speak, of Israel at this time. And during this time, we get this really weird story where this empire to the north, Syria, is basically just kind of goading and provoking and trying to take over Israel. And what's funny is that every time that the king of Syria tries to take over them, they seem to know what's in the cards. Israel always seems to dodge because Elisha's whispering and saying, hey, you better not camp your men over here because they're going to overtake you in this area. And finally, the king of Syria gets so upset with this. He's saying, what's going on, man? None of my plans are working. And his court official says, listen, the things that you say in the privacy of your bedchamber, Elisha is whispering to the king of Israel over here. So he says, okay, well, I'm going to take out this joker. Where does he live? Oh, he lives in Dothan. Okay, so get your army. The Syrians are going to come down, take over Elisha and his house in Dothan. Well, obviously, Elisha knows about this. The next morning, Elisha's servant wakes up and sees all the Syrians guarded around them. And he freaks out. Elisha, wake up. There's all these people out here. They're going to come down and rain a storm on us. And Elisha says, Lord, open the eyes of my servant. And we get this amazing picturesque story where his eyes are open and he sees the hosts of the army of the Lord with chariots of fire and realizes those with us are more than those with them. And so they strike them with blindness, and basically Elijah at this point just leads the army of Syria to the capital of Israel in the midst of the city, and then says, Lord, open their eyes. And they realize, oh man, they see Israel around them. We are in trouble now. And so the king of Israel says, all right, Father, should I goad him? Should I prick him? Should I stab him? Should we kill him right now? Just say when. 1, 2, 3, let's go. And he says, no. You know what you're going to do to your enemies? How about you feed them bread? How about you set water before them? And they provide a feast for the Syrians. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says at that point, Syria didn't come back. They left. And they didn't provoke Israel anymore. That's the idea that we have in the Bible, and that's everywhere, right? I mean, you think that that's kind of unique, but we see that even in the beginning because that's the way our God is. We've been looking at our Bible classes. Go back to Genesis 3. After he makes Adam and Eve in his image and entrusts them with this grand responsibility of bringing order and peace to the universe, They instead sin and bring disorder. What does God do with them? Yes, they die, as he warned, but he clothes them with tunics of skin. The God of grace shows them this love, right? That's where we get it from, because that's how the God of the Bible treats his enemies. Now, we look at this story, and we go on in the text. Why do we do this? Notice the very next verse there in Proverbs says, you do this, you do good to your enemies, because you will heap burning coals onto their head. Now, what in the world does that mean? He's basically saying, we don't do good just for goodness sake. That there is technically an agenda behind this, right? Now, it's a Hebrew metaphor to basically light a fire underneath their conscience. You're doing this good to provoke them, to wake them up, to make them realize, oh man, I've been a fool. Oh man, I have done wrong. Oh man, I am in the wrong with God, and he's going to get me if I don't change my ways. You do it to provoke repentance in them by lighting a light under their conscience. That's why you do this. Now, it finally says there, a little promise towards the end of verse 22, the Lord will repay. Now, there's a little bit of a debate as to what this means, whether he's going to reward you with good, or whether this is just like that phrase, the Lord will repay, the idea that, hey, if you don't approach your enemies in this way, God's going to take note of it. I know those are starkly different, but, well, there you have it. I don't know exactly which one it means. The final verse I want you to look at is verse 26. Notice it just says, if you're an individual, a righteous man, who compromises your way before the wicked, if you don't resist it, you're just like a sullied spring. You're dirty, right? You're lukewarm. You're in the middle. You have to resist evil is the point that we have here. That's what a wise person would do, is that, yes, you don't yield to evil. Yes, you actively resist it, maybe in surprising ways, but in the end, you still resist it. All right, now here's the thing. I don't know about you, but as we look at that principle, you might struggle with this, okay? Now, I know, I realize, most people probably don't struggle with this. You think evil, don't yield to it, resist it, obviously, no-brainer. But for me, as a young Christian especially, it wasn't that clear. I really struggled with this for years, especially as a young Christian, with your with youth studies, and you're trying to figure out where's the line between what is biblical and what is not biblical. And I remember being in studies and thinking like, where's the place for self-defense, right? Is there a situation in which I'm allowed to bear arms? Do I have a right to do that? As a Christian, I mean, am I allowed to do that? And you get in those, you know, when you get into those weird hypotheticals you set up for yourself, just as humans, but especially as Christians, it seems like we're, well, what happens if, you know, one day it's at night in my family and I've locked the doors and a burglar breaks in and my kids are sound asleep in the other room? What do I do in that situation, right? We always get in situations like that, and I struggle. I didn't know what I was allowed to do, mainly because I was tethered to this idea that Jesus taught pacifism, that Jesus was a pacifist. It's an idea very popular to this day. Let's go ahead and just ask the question real quick together. Was Jesus a pacifist? Now, let's look at what he actually taught, okay? If we look at some of his teachings, it certainly seems, on the surface, superficially at least, that, yeah, he's a pacifist, right? He said, turn the other cheek. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, he said, thou shalt not, you've heard it said to those of old, you shouldn't kill, in that classic mistranslation from the King James Version. You shouldn't kill at all, right? Even more so, it's worse to even be angry at your brother, right? Let alone kill. And we see, do not resist evil in Matthew 5 and verse 38. So at least on the surface, it seems like he is certainly a pacifist. The problem here is that we're getting into something that I call literalist thinking, all right? And if you've been in any of my Bible classes, you know I've thrown this around before. Sometimes we as Christians get into this literalist thinking whenever we approach the Bible. And some even wear it as a badge of honor, right? Like the Bible says that I believe it, that settles it. We say things like that, or, you know, we're very proud about our surface level reading of Scripture. And what we don't realize is sometimes that gets us into a lot of problems when it comes to interpreting Scripture. What happens when you have a passage that gives a sort of a very rigid account of something that happens, but then a poetic account? Are they contradicting? And there's all sorts of alleged discrepancies we got into because we take an overly literalist approach. I'll never forget this. I remember it was years ago. This is a great example of kind of what we get into. Years ago, Amber and I were hanging out, and we decided we would watch a movie one day, right? It's one of those days where you're too tired to really talk, and so we decided to watch a comedy. And I'm guessing most people in here have probably seen it, but it's called Spaceballs, all right? And in this movie, we decided to watch it, and it's one of those old Mel Brooks films. You know Mel Brooks, he's very over the top, very pun heavy, parody type of movies and slapstick and that kind of thing. And Spaceballs is basically just a parody or a spoof on space opera movies. So we're talking about your run-of-the-mill Star Wars, Star Trek, that kind of thing. And there's a scene in the movie where there's a scene in the movie where basically replaying that scene where the droids in Star Wars land on Tatooine. It's like this desert planet, and they're trying to find them. There's this part where they say, Lord Helmet has lost the princess in the sands of Vega, this desert planet, right? And the very next line, the leader says, you know, because they're trying to look at this princess, trying to find this princess in this desert area, they say, comb the desert, right? Comb the desert, you hear me? Comb the desert. The very next scene is this. Right? I mean, they have these enormous combs, and they're literally dragging them across the desert. And the very next line is, sir, do you think we're taking this too literally? And he says, no, we're just obeying orders. And you know, sometimes I saw that, I just died, right? Sometimes we get that way with the Bible, right? We're just obeying orders. That's the problem that we sort of get into. And we get in sometimes even ludicrous, hypothetical situations. I remember being at a young people's study at the beginning of my walk with Christ, maybe year one or year two. And the classic cliche hypothetical example is, what would you have done in Nazi Germany, right? Do you guys remember ever having this discussion? And what would you do if you were hiding Jews in Nazi Germany, right? And the Gestapo come up. You know, where are the Jews? Are you hiding any Jews? Well, what do you do? Do you tell the truth and not sin against God, or do you lie and save lives, right? I mean, that's lying, and all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, right? And so you can't lie, and it's this rigid approach, right? Not realizing, dude, we have an example like that in the Bible. You guys remember Exodus chapter 1? The Hebrew midwives, there arose a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, enslaves them, gets so scared because the Israelites have multiplied like jackrabbits, they say, man, lest they join our enemies, here's what I want you to do, Hebrew midwives. Every time a Hebrew boy is born, you commit infanticide and kill that joker. And they said, we ain't gonna do that. And so whenever the Pharaoh approaches them later and says, why didn't you obey me and kill these boys? They say, because the Israelite women are so vigorous that they birth them before we can even get there, which is a lie. You know what the Bible tells us? It doesn't say those midwives were sent to hell because they lied. It says the Lord dealt well with them. Why? Because they feared God more than they feared man. And those are the kind of hang-ups we get into, right? So let's look at that same way whenever we come to this text about Jesus. Is Jesus a pacifist? And sometimes we'll do doctrinal gymnastics too, right? I call it doctrinal gymnastics. So we have this idea, is Jesus a pacifist? We have clear passages which contradict that. And you do something I call doctrinal gymnastics. So yeah, well, do you know that Jesus nor John ever told soldiers to leave their soldiering, to leave their military lives? And look at all the centurions Jesus spoke to. And I'd come up with something like, well, technically, in Luke chapter 3 and in verse 10, when all these individuals are coming to be baptized by John and they're asking, what should we do to leave lives of repentance? The soldiers come up and say, what should we do, John? And John says, you shouldn't extort. And don't you know in the Greek that the word extort means not to shake someone violently, which actually that's true. And so he tells them, in a sense, to leave their lives of violence. Right? That's a great argument. Not really. The next thing we think about, well, don't you know that the disciples were armed with swords? He even told them to buy some in the upper room in Luke chapter 22. Yeah, but you know, he did that to fulfill a prophecy. And don't you know that later on in the garden, whenever Peter takes up his sword and slices off Malchus's ear, Jesus heals it and tells him to put his swords away? Or even take the fact that Jesus on earth never killed any of his enemies, but in fact only died for them, right? And all sorts of doctrinal gymnastics we get into. When we approach this very basic question, was Jesus a pacifist? The first thing you have to understand is we have to approach the Bible not literally, but literately. Maybe you've heard me say this before, or literarily. That means according to its literature. What genre of the Bible are we talking about? Are we reading poetry? Are we reading prose? Is it a historical account? Is there any hyperbole or exaggeration? Even if there are, and there are, a lot of sections that we need to take literally, who is he writing to? If we don't understand what Paul is saying to the Corinthians in their day and time and language and culture, we can never know appropriately what he means to us today. So what does it even mean then? The first thing is, Jesus was a Hebrew. Contextually, we have to understand that. And there is nothing pacifistic about Hebrews, right? They were not pacifists. There's nothing in the Bible that is remotely pacifistic. I mean, just read the book of Joshua. Just read the book of Numbers. Just read all of the history of the Israelites. Now, we do get promises down the line of the day when, Lord, hasten the day, we shall beat our swords into plowshares. But for the most part, generally speaking, they were not pacifists. With that in mind, what does that shed? What kind of light does that shed on what Jesus actually taught? Matthew 5 and verse 21, Sermon on the Mount. Classic mistranslation, the King James Version. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not kill. Well, that's just fixed because we've interpreted correctly. If you're reading out of the ESV, you see it's actually, you shall not murder. Why? Because Jesus is quoting a classic Hebrew document, aka the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, which was not about killing in general, but about specifically premeditated murder. Okay, let's think about Matthew 5 and verse 38 now. That's a much more difficult one. What does it say there? Do not resist evil. So Jesus was a Hebrew. He would have interpreted these things Hebraistically. He spoke Hebrew as most of the Jews in his day did. You know, one of the ways that we know this is the placard placed above Jesus' head. Now, do you remember when Jesus is crucified? We get a great picture of this actually in John chapter 19. There's something that's placed over his head, right? Have you guys ever seen a crucifix and you have the four letters there, I-N-R-I? You've seen that before. Have you ever wondered what that means? Jesus Nazarenus, Rex Iudeorum, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews in Latin. But John 19 tells us it was also recorded in Greek. Why? For the Greek-speaking Gentiles. And lastly, do you know what the last language was recorded? Hebrew. Because Jews of Jesus' day spoke Hebrew. And even if we have preserved for us Greek originals, most likely Jesus was teaching his parables, talking to his disciples in Hebrew. When you take that phrase in Matthew 5, verse 38, do not resist evil, and go back to the Hebrew, do you know what Jesus is actually saying? He is saying literally, do not compete with evil doers, which is an Old Testament proverb. We have it in wisdom psalms, like Psalm 37 and verse 8, if you want to check. We have it in the Proverbs, in Proverbs 24 and verse 19. The idea to not compete with evil doers is don't retaliate tit for tat. Don't have revenge. That's the idea. You're not to compete with them in doing evil. That's the problem. Let's interrupt ourselves with a parenthesis. First of all, we're not talking about revenge here. Jesus is the wise man. This is one of those places where you see the Proverbs really come out in Jesus' teaching. Now, Jesus is not a pacifist, but he is warning us to not be encouraged to cause revenge or to enact revenge. He's warning us that there's basically a fine line between what we would consider revenge and what we would consider resisting evil, okay? And we have the Proverbs everywhere speak to this idea. Revenge comes to us in smaller and larger ways. I'll be the first to confess that it affects me, whether it is that glee that you feel when someone that you kind of don't like because of the facial expressions they make finally gets their comeuppance, right? And you just say, delectable. You felt it, I felt it too. Or, you know, or really just kind of jabbing at that person, right? You know, kind of provoking them in some way. And you tell yourself, man, if I do this, maybe they'll stop doing that to me. The proverb writer has something to say about that. Proverbs 20 and verse 22. I just want to read a few to you. Proverbs 20 and verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. Proverbs 24, verse 17, don't rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your hearts be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, be displeased, and turn his anger away from him. Proverbs 24, and verse 29, don't say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. Stop for a moment. Why? Why should we be so avoidant and averse to revenge? Have you ever had the thought, whenever someone has provoked you or done something that you just, it was really kind of getting on your nerves, have you ever had the thought, man, if I just do that back to him one time, he'll get it, right? if I nudge him in that same way, just enough for him to get the point, then finally they'll stop. And really, what the wisdom writer is telling us is that's not how it works. When you retaliate, it never stops the cycle of violence, it only continues it. What does the wise person do? They resist, but they don't revenge because that only continues that retaliation process. That's why we stop it. So, to repay evil with the only more evil just continues, compounds the violence with interest. If you actually want to stop evil, revenge is the path of the unwise. And our goal is to actually stop evil. So, what does Jesus teach? All right. Jesus teaches us something a little more creative. Jesus was an absolutely brilliant teacher. It was almost like he was God in the flesh or something, right? Whenever you think about what he's telling us, especially in this passage, where we typically think he's teaching us not to resist, he's actually giving us a great method to resist. And so let's touch on this a little bit. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38 if you're not there already. Now, for some of you who have been with us a little bit longer, some of this is going to seem like a recap, and it is because we touched on this a little bit earlier this year, but it bears repeating here because this is the wisdom proverb we're talking about. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us how to, parenthesis, creatively resist our enemies, right? Because it's not enough just to lay down and capitulate and allow evil to continue like a coward, and it's not revenge that he's looking for, but it's creative resistance. What does he tell us? When we look at this story, we begin to realize that there's actually more to us than meets the eye, especially when we think that Jesus told his disciples not just to be harmless as doves, but to be wise as serpents. So what does he tell them? This is that part of the story where he says, hey, if someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other to him as well. If one compels you to go 1 mile, go with him a second. If someone sues you for your coat, give him your tunic as well. What is he actually teaching out in these passages? First of all, slapping on the right cheek. In this practice, if someone were to slap you on the right cheek, they wouldn't do it with their left hand. Why? Because it's Middle East, they use their left hand for other things, okay? But they're not gonna slap you with their left hand, they're gonna slap you with the right. And if they do that on your right cheek, they have to backhand you. And backhanding is something you did for an inferior. Backhanding is something you did for someone who was lower than you as a human, a slave or a child. So when you decide to say, I'm gonna turn my other cheek to you, you're forcing them then to slap you on the other side with an open hand. Do you know what you're essentially saying in that moment? You're saying, you can slap me again, but you're not gonna do it to me as an inferior, but as an equal. He turns the tables there. He doesn't commit revenge, but he creatively resists the evil by flipping the script. Same thing with the tunic there. Okay, you're gonna take my coat, might as well go into the courthouse naked and shame everyone. Why? Because in the unjust court system, that's exactly what you're doing to me. And then with the Roman law of conscripting a near side Jew to carry their goods for a mile. Romans could do this, Roman soldiers could do this. But because the Romans were so scared of political upheaval and all the revolts that the Jews especially were prone to, there was a strict law that said you could go for 1 mile and no further. So what happens when you take a Jew and you say, okay, you carry my goods for 1 mile, and all of a sudden that mile has ended and you keep walking. Okay, you can stop now. Not only are you doing good to them and being generous, but in a way that could potentially get them in trouble. That is the definition of killing them with kindness. Ever heard that phrase before? You need to stop now, okay? No more. That is the creative resistance that Jesus encouraged his disciples to take up. I call this Christian judo. When you think about judo, you're using the opponent's weight against them, right? That's essentially what you're doing. You're disarming, you're defanging the evil. I called it before third way thinking. It's not this way or that way, but it's that middle way. It's flipping the script, inverting the narrative. In other words, it's the practical outworking of that wisdom principle that this time is recorded by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, and beginning in verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Here's the end of the matter. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It is wise to stop evil. It is wise to protect the innocent. It is wise to not give way to the wicked, to creatively, cunningly, craftily awaken the conscience of people who are doing wrong to their wrong, dehumanizing ways, to be the kingdom of God now as we overcome evil with goodness and truth and beauty, promoting the humanity of the people around us, including our enemies themselves. The gospel is that Jesus did good to us, that he died for us, that he aroused our consciences, and he woke us up to the goodness of God. And if that were not true, if the efficacy of that method were not true, you and I would not be sitting here right now. We believe that. If you're not a Christian this morning, we proclaim that gospel of the overcoming of evil with good, because God in his love has poured out that love by ceasing evil on the cross, definitely, definitively, and ending the reign of Satan. So if you are not a Christian and you believe in Jesus Christ, you want to proclaim your allegiance, that you believe he is king, we are willing to baptize you into water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have any need whatsoever, why don't you come right now while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.